Alice and I have this disagreement about money in the ATM and money in the purse. I'm trying to convince her that £100 in the bank is worth exactly the same as £100 in the purse. But she's convinced that the money in the purse is going to, it's like has extra weight to it. You know, she'll spend it badly, or, you know, let's just put it in the bank and then it doesn't count. And I understand that. It feels different if it's in their bank as opposed to in your hand. We have a peculiar relationship with money. We're not rational, and our association with money and with our motivation connected to money leads to some interesting behavior patterns. I don't know if you realize this, but they've done a lot of research on this. And if you have money, especially if you have cash in your hand, you will likely be more unfriendly than somebody who doesn't. You are likely to be somebody who sorts problems out on their own rather than asking for help. You're likely to be somebody who doesn't give much help when asked for it. It's very interesting what the association with and motivation of money does to you. People who have more connections with money are more likely to end up with mental health problems. People who are motivated by money are more likely to see their marriage break down. And as I've said already, it's often linked to addictive behavior. There are some very obvious symptoms of that with gambling and things, but I think it's more subtle. So, with that rather scary sort of thing about money, what does the Bible say about it? Do you think it's possible that the God who made us and put means of exchange in place, do you think he might have something to say? Yeah, I think he does. So let's, if you want to find your Bibles, there's Bibles on the tables, help yourself, and go to Matthew chapter 6 to start with. Matthew is one of the biographies of Jesus written by a guy called Matthew, and he tells a story about what Jesus said. Matthew is the beginning of the New Testament, chapter 6, and it says this. Jesus said this, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the field, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Lord, I ask you to help us understand what you're saying about how we should operate when it comes to money. As we look at these scriptures and others, would you give us some insight and some wisdom, and would you change our hearts as we go along? Amen. Interesting in this passage, there are 6 mentions of worry. There's not that many mentions in the whole of the Bible. I think there's only 13 in the New Testament, and half of them are here in this passage. Jesus is trying to make a point. Do not worry. He shows a different perspective, doesn't he? I mean, this last verse, which I think is still on the screen, yes, is the perspective. He's saying, seek first his kingdom. I was talking before about how our temptation is to worship money and to give it a priority. And Jesus is turning that on its head and said, seek first the kingdom. That's a different way of living, where his reign, his rule, definition of kingdom, is what controls our decision-making and our motivation and our emotions. That's what should preoccupy us. That's what should drive us forward. You see, we are in God's hands. if the sparrows and the flowers are, we are in God's hands, is saying. We worship Him, not money. We put our faith in Him. We depend on Him. We gain our identity from Him. We're only truly happy when we know Him. He is the only one who can tell us that we're a success. Our future depends on Him. Do you get it? It's a different perspective, isn't it? All those things, for most people, come from money or associated things to do with money. All of that comes from God first when we seek His kingdom. I want to just spend some time looking at, and for many of you these will be familiar, forgive me, but I just think they're brilliant and great tools for handling money. I want to look at five biblical principles about how to handle money, and then we'll finish off coming back to Matthew 6. First of all, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, it says this. It says, "Who am I and who are my people that we could give anything to you? Everything we have has come from you, and we give you only what you have already given us." This is a big fundraising exercise that King David did. And he gets the people to give their money, and they stack it all up in the middle of the palace. And he says, "Wow, that's a lot." He says, "How on earth did we manage to do that?" He says, and then he realizes, this isn't ours, it's yours. We've only given you what you've given us first. It's His first. It all belongs to God. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." I think if you look at the definition of the word everything, it means everything. In Haggai, God says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine," says the Lord. Job reflects on, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart." There are no pockets in a shroud. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about how we can be entrusted with things. And the background assumption to that passage is that it's God's and He entrusts us. So it all belongs to God. And that does some things to it. I mean, it's easy to say, does it actually change the way we behave? Let's say we did a little exercise and I had a bucket. I should have brought one with me. I had a bucket and I passed it round. And you all put your car keys in it. Okay, and at the end, we've had the bucket out by the door. And you just put your hand in and you took whichever key came out and that was your car. About half of you feel really good about that. Another half of you less so. But they're not your cars, are they? They're God's. So does it matter who drives them home? I'm not proposing we do that. But the principle is there, isn't it? Why does that create that emotion in us if it's not my car? It's God's car. What about, I'm going to pick on cars just because I'm a bloke. What about insurance? How many of you, don't answer this question, just rhetorically, how many of you insure your car for any driver, those of you who've got a car, as opposed to just you driving? Don't you think that rather ties God's hands about the use of His car if it's just you insured to drive it? I remember having a conversation with a really good friend of mine a number of years ago who had a very nice Jaguar, my favorite car. I said to him, "Can I borrow your car?" Mine was broken down or something, and I said, "Can I borrow your car? I need to go drive to Nottingham or something." And he said, "I'm sorry, the insurance doesn't cover you." So I said, "Well, do you mind adding me to the insurance?" He said, "It's too expensive." So I said, "Okay, you better get a smaller car so that you can afford to add me to the insurance next time around." I was playing with him. He's a good friend. But do you see the point? The point is, I'm not saying you should all put everybody on your car insurance. What I'm just trying to illustrate is that it changes our behavior if we really believe this stuff. If it all belongs to God, when it comes to stuff, what does that make Him? He is the
owner.
Okay. So, what does that make us? We are the
steward,
custodians, tenants. An owner has what? Legally, he has rights, legal rights. Tenants, custodians, have responsibilities. It all belongs to him. He has the right over it all. We have responsibilities. I wonder how much of my thinking about my stuff is how responsible am I being with this, as opposed to that's mine. Do you see what I mean? So it changes the way we think. It all belongs to God. Let's go on to number two, which is spend less than you earn. William Cowper, the author, said, "I'm living so far beyond my income that we may almost be said to be living apart." Ecclesiastes 5 in the New Living Translation has a wonderful translation of Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10. "Those who love money will never have enough. How absurd to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people will come to help you spend it. So what's the advantage of wealth except perhaps to watch it run through your fingers?" That's true, isn't it? Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." That whole passage in 1 Timothy 6 has three key verbs or adverbs in it. They want to get rich. It says they have a love of money. They are eager for money. He is not saying it's wrong to be rich. He's saying it's the wanting to be rich. And this spending less than we earn is a deep drive to live at that standard of living when this is our income. It's wanting to be rich, wanting to have that lifestyle. It's wanting to live that lifestyle with this income. Everything out there is telling you to spend, spend, spend. That's what advertising is. Advertising is, it's this gigantic, gigantic machine to seduce you into parting with your cash in exchange for making you sexier, feel better about yourself, look better, be some more successful. It's a gigantic machine to make you part with your cash, which is why digital TV is such a good thing, because you can wind through the adverts. I hardly ever watch anything live now. I nearly always watch it on record so that I can just spin through the adverts at times 32 speed. That's why I would encourage you not to look at magazines. Especially not those magazines. Because a magazine doesn't pay its way from the cover price. It pays its way from the advertising. The whole design behind a magazine is that you feel good when you open up the first page and you feel crap by the time you've finished it. Because they want you to spend some money to be successful like the pictures in the magazine. So if you're feeling good, don't look at the magazine. All right? I'm not saying don't look at magazines. Of course you can read magazines, but just be aware of what they're trying to do. Two things you need to know in order to spend less than you earn. The first thing you need to know, it's not rocket science, is how much you earn. The clue is probably on the screen behind me. How much do you earn? How much do you earn? How much do you earn? Of course, we wouldn't say a thing like that in public. No, no, no. We're not only English, we're Yorkshire here. I wonder how. My experience is that probably less than half of you know how much you earn. You have a rough idea, but you won't know how much the amount is. If I said to you, what's your income going to be next year after tax, I think it'd probably be less than 20% of you would know. But if you don't know what you're going to earn, how can you spend less than you earn? So I would a good thing to do is to work out what you're going to earn next year. You may be that you're on a salaried position in a decent job and it's going to stay the same. You're not at threat of redundancy. So you can predict that next year you'll earn the same as this year, maybe a bit more, maybe a bit less. If you're a self-employed person, then say a bricklayer or something, then you might be able to have an indicator from last year, but you'll have to take a stab at next year. But you have to have some idea of what you're going to earn next year. So that's the first part of the equation. The second part of the equation is, how much am I going to spend? How much are you going to spend? I wonder how many of you, I won't ask you to show, but I wonder how many of you know what your budget is for next year. How much are you going to spend next year? If you don't know how much your income is, and you don't know how much you're going to spend, this is going to be a tough call. spending less than you earn. You're going to work off the bank statement at the end, your cash machine at the end of every month. It's really important that you have a good idea of what you're going to earn, what your income's going to come in, and that you make some choices about what you're going to spend. That starts with, if you're a follower of Jesus and you want to get this right, it starts with making a decision about how much you're going to give. We talk about that another time. I don't want to talk about that now. But that's the first decision. It's not the last decision. If you leave it to the last decision, there won't be much left. But it's the first decision. So you're earning, let's say you're earning £25,000 in your job. You say, I want to give 10% to Jesus, so that's £2,500. That's the first item on what I'm going to spend next year. And then you go through paying your mortgage and buying food and everything else, and then you see if you've got a minus number or a plus number at the end. I'll come back to some of the choices connected to that in a minute. What happens if you spend more than you earn? You go into debt. Yeah. So the next principle is to avoid the use of debt. Herbert Hoover, the US president, said, blessed are the young, for they shall inherit the national debt. That's true enough, isn't it? If we spend more than we earn, we end up going into debt, and that's the number one problem in the UK today. Now, the Bible doesn't say borrowing is wrong, but it says be careful. So it doesn't say it's wrong, it says be careful. And the main reason it says be careful is because of Proverbs 22, verse 7, which says that the poor, this is a message translation, I think, the poor are always ruled over by the rich, so don't borrow and put yourself under their power. The poor are ruled over by the rich, so don't borrow and put yourself under your power. What happens when you borrow money is that you shift power in your life from God or from wherever else it is to the person who's lent you the money. If you've got a decent-sized mortgage, the first claim on your income every month is your mortgage. That has power over your life. You don't have much choice. If you didn't do it, you'd find that there would be some consequences, and you'd find the power they had. Now, on the other hand, borrowing is quite a useful way of making things happen. So mortgages, you can't difficult to get a roof over your head that you own unless you borrow a mortgage. It's in the countries where mortgages aren't readily available, it's hard to buy a house. You have to have a long time saving up, and it's very difficult. Student loans are generally accepted practice now, and I think that's probably, for many of us, necessary and okay. My problem with student loans isn't the loan itself. It's the habit it's building in our young people that you borrow in order to get something. And that they're coming out of college with that assumption hardwired into their system. That concerns me. If you have got influence on young people, your own or others, then keep banging down that particular hard wiring. Keep encouraging them to repay it and not to borrow to get their things in the future. Bank loans and overdrafts are other things which are sometimes needed if you need a car for your job or whatever it is. The most pernicious and problematic area is credit cards. And that's where the bulk of our problem in the UK lies today is the use of credit cards. Too easy, too expensive, too seductive. I don't want to spend any longer on that, except to point out that when you take on debt like that, especially through credit card debt, you're removing yourself from the spend less than you earn principle. It's hard enough to get the spend less than you earn right when you're looking at your income and your spending. When you start putting a debt formula on top of it, it becomes really difficult because it becomes something you push out into the future. Is that spending more or less than I'm earning? Can't tell. Remember, somebody said, always borrow money from a pessimist. He doesn't expect it back. So the question is, whose power do you want to be under, the lender or not? Now, let's say you're considering taking a loan. Let me give you six quick questions to ask yourself before you take on a loan. First of all, does taking on this debt meet a God-given goal? So, for example, if something that one of the goals in your life, which is okay by God, is to educate your children through university, then a student loan is a way of doing that. Okay, so it matches. If when we came back to Leeds, one of our goals, we felt God-given goal, was to plant a church, and so we bought a bigger house than we would have done otherwise, so that we had rooms in which we could have people gathering. So before we had our own building. So does it meet a God-given goal? Secondly, will you have a surplus after you've taken the loan? So I am assuming that when you go into taking on a loan, you are spending more than you're earning. No, the other way around. You're spending less than you're earning, so you've got a gap. You then take on a loan. Is the amount of the repayment of the loan going to fill up that gap? Are you going to end up in deficit? If so, don't take it. Is the benefit of the loan more than the cost? That's a difficult one, because the benefit is non-financial where the cost is financial. But let's take the student loan example. Okay, there's no the benefit of that is your child will end up with a degree. The cost is X. You have to make the judgment on that. It's subjective. Do I have a secure way of repaying? If you lost your job, if things went wrong, how would you repay the loan? Maybe insurance, maybe you've got some savings, maybe there's something you can sell a house or whatever it is. Do you have peace of mind after you've asked those questions? I feel okay about this. And assuming you have, if you're married, does your spouse feel the same way? Have you talked it through, all these questions, with them? If you're not married, you've got a good friend or your house group leader or somebody you can do it with. Now, if you're in debt already and struggling, and many of you are, then attend to it quickly. Don't wait. Attend to it quickly. We've set up the Debt Advice Centre here, of which Gwen Proctor is the centre manager. She'd be glad to talk to you and point you in the right direction. It's really important. It's like a fish hook. If you don't get it out, it'll just go deeper in. So I encourage you to do that. Three quick steps to getting out of debt if you're already in debt. Stop using the means that push you into debt. So if you're a credit card person, cut them up, put them under the grill and fry them. They come out beautiful, but they don't work, which is the idea. Whatever it is that's making you spend, stop it. Second thing is to reduce your spending further so that you're not pushing yourself into debt each month. And the next step is to reduce your spending so that you can start accelerating your loan repayments. So it's just take bits at a time. So first of all, stop the means of going into debt. Secondly, reduce your spending so that you can keep the rules on your loan and that you stop going further into debt. And then thirdly, start eating into your debt. Pay off the expensive and little ones first. So avoid the use of debt. And then save for the future, very quickly. Proverbs 6 says this: go to the ant, you sluggard. Love that phrase. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, yet it stores its provisions in the summer and gathers its food at the harvest. Have we got the Message translation up there? Yeah, you lazy fool. Look at an ant. Watch it closely. Let it teach you a thing or two. Nobody has to tell it what to do. In the summer, it stores up food. At harvest, it stockpiles provisions. Winston Churchill said, saving is a very fine thing, especially when your parents have done it for you. John Wesley said, earn all you can, give all you can, save all you can. Saving is a good thing. I know there's a big discussion about this, you know, living in poverty and living in wealth and all that, but saving is a biblical principle. It's about finding what it is you're saving for. So hoarding is not a good thing. That's where you're saving beyond what you need. Saving is where I want to retire at that age. I want to pay off my mortgage at that time. I need to get my kid through university. I want to change my car in 5 years' time. Saving for a purpose is completely legitimate, and that's what you're meant to do. Saving for just to give you security and hoarding it is not. So save for the future. Second, the last of the five principles I want to draw to your attention is have a plan for your life. We could spend a long time on this. What has God put in front of you? What's your life going to look like? Have you prayed about how soon to pay off your mortgage? Have you prayed about when to retire? Have you prayed about what type of career to pursue? Have you prayed about all the things that might have financial implications? Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. So talk to him about them. Looking ahead helps you work out your financial decisions for today. Luke 14:28 is a story about building the tower, and Jesus says, who of you, if you want to build a tower, will you not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you've got enough money to complete it? This, in a way, is the hardest part of looking after God's money, is finding out what you're for, what his plan for your life is for, and then making the financial decisions around that. So, let me give you just one example. You can spin this out through any number of issues, but one example might be that you would like to be able to retire at 50 and do charitable work. I know that's not possible for most of us, but you may be. That means if you set that as some sort of aim for your life, which you feel God's given you, it means you're going to need a certain amount of money in order to be able to retire, a certain amount of resources to pay off your mortgage by then, etc. So that's going to have an influence on how you use your money today. So when you decide on where you're going to go on a holiday next year, it might be camping in Cornwall rather than a couple of ski trips. Do you see? The financial decisions you need to make today, and keeping your spending within your income, are dictated by the goals God's given you for life. It's very difficult to make those good, wise, short-term decisions if you haven't got the big picture of where the Lord wants you to go. I don't want you to get all anal about this. I want you to be really relaxed and enjoy the money God gives you. Enjoy the car you've got. Enjoy the house you've got. Enjoy it. But it's all His that He's given you to enjoy. Understand it in the context of your big calling in life, the plans He has for you. Let's just finish off by summarizing those things. First of all, it all belongs to God. Secondly, spend less than you earn. Thirdly, avoid the use of debt. Fourthly, save for the future. And fifthly, have a plan for your life. Those all come within this context of Matthew 6. I'm just going to read it quickly before we finish. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has trouble enough of its own. Let's pray. Lord, your words to us are so comforting. When that anxiousness hits us, when that panic hits, when we look at what the next year will look like and we're worried, we're not sure we're going to have enough income, we're not sure we're going to be able to retire when we wanted to, we struggle with money, it scares us, it makes us worried, not joyful. Lord, we struggle with all this, and we just come to you, and we thank you for your words of comfort, that you will look after us, that you care for us. We're so grateful. So Holy Spirit, I ask you to come right now to those whose hearts are worried and anxious. Would you come with your peace and your comfort? Would you show them your love? Right now, Lord, would you come to people who are worried and bring your peace? Open their eyes to see something differently. Show them how you can provide for them. Amen. If you want to... That's a big deal, that subject, and I've done it rather peremptorily. I do encourage you to talk to your house group leader, to somebody who has pastoral authority in your life about it if it's an issue for you.